Okay, if you've got a Bible, if you could open it to 1 John, John's epistle in chapter 4. And we'll read in chapter 4 from verse 7 down to the end. Let me just pray before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters that have just gone out and for those that will teach them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that they would know something of your presence and how you have revealed yourself to mankind. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in your own time, save souls that have gone out there. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be with us here now. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have minds that are ready to be taught, ready to be changed, and ready to glorify you in the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 John 4 at verse 7. John says this, "Dear friends," or if you've got an older version like the AV or the New King James or even some later ones like the ESV and the New Americans, they'll say "beloved," which is, I think, is actually a far better rendering of what was in the original. He says then, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends," or again, "beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete or perfect in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete, or again perfect, among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and pastor, preacher, author, he wrote that the doctrine of the Trinity is the highest and the deepest of all of the divine mysteries. Now, I don't want to do a full study this morning of the Trinity, but let me just put a few facts down, because they are important to what John writes in these verses. The Trinity is unique to biblical Christianity. This doctrine that our one God consists of three completely distinct equal and indeed eternal persons. The Bible never uses the word Trinity or Trinitarian or anything like that, but its existence, the existence of the Trinity, is made clear throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture. The Trinity is a concept that human beings can't really, they can never fully comprehend. We can't get our minds around it really, because it simply isn't replicated in any way in our world, in our temporary world. We can't say, oh, that's like the Trinity. It just doesn't happen. There isn't anything like it. Attempts are made to illustrate it in some kind of way that we can see, some kind of tangible way. Things like, you would have heard, the egg being a shell and a white and a yolk. That's one. Another one is water, H2O, existing in three forms, being ice and liquid water and steam. But they all fall short. There's always something in them, there's some characteristic that disqualifies these illustrations from being an adequate illustration of what the Trinity is. Because it is something that we can't fully comprehend, some come to the conclusion, and they even argue it, that the Trinity doesn't exist. They deny it, either saying that it is one person who appears in three different forms, which is wrong, or that the three persons are actually three separate beings, that there is not one God, but there are three, which is equally wrong. Scripture is clear, right from the beginning, right from when God created mankind. Genesis 1:26 says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." God makes it clear from the start, and he refers to himself in the plural. And then after mankind had fallen, we read this couple of chapters on, Genesis 3:22, and the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us." Man had fallen, and God says, "Then now like us, knowing good and evil." And that same plural appears a lot in the Old Testament later on. One example, Isaiah 6:8. This is when Isaiah was being commissioned by God as a prophet. And we read this, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" The same plural appears. So God speaks about himself in the plural. And I guess that might lead some to conclude that there is more than one God. Well, Scripture's, it doesn't leave it there. One of the most important chapters in the Bible is Deuteronomy 6, and verse 4 of that chapter says, "Hear, O Israel, we worship one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," he says. The God we worship is one God, and he is the only God. Now, it's not just people like me that use the Old Testament to show that God is more than one person within one being. Turn, if you like, to Psalm 110, and you'll see something of what I'm talking about. There are many examples that we could turn to, but if you have a look at Psalm 110, verse 1, this is what David writes. He says, "The Lord," and you will notice in most Bibles that it has that in capitals, "the Lord says to my Lord," and that'll be in lowercase, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, Jesus quotes that verse in the New Testament. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, and he does so to show that he is the Messiah. And the Lord, the one in capitals, refers to God the Father. And then my Lord, in the lowercase, refers to the Son, to Jesus himself. In fact, in Mark's account, Mark 12:36, Jesus said that it was the Holy Spirit telling David to write in the psalm what the Father was saying to the Son. That's probably the closest that the Old Testament gets to referring very explicitly to the Trinity, to those three persons, although it takes Christ's explanation later to show that he is doing that, that David was doing that. And of course, the fact that there are three, specifically three persons of the Godhead, is found completely through and wholly through the New Testament. The most well-known and the most familiar is the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove onto the head of the Lord Jesus, who's the Son, and God the Father speaks those words, Luke 3:22. He says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, why have I spent 10 minutes or whatever it is talking about the Trinity when the text that I read at the beginning was in 1 John 4? Well, the clue is in that middle word of that sentence I've just quoted from Luke. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." If you turn back to 1 John 4, you will see that verses 13 and 14 of that chapter are also amongst the clearest reference to the Trinity. Verse 13 says this: "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and we have seen and testified that the Father," that's God the Father, "has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world." So within two verses there, we see all three members of the Godhead mentioned as being actively involved in the fulfillment and in the revelation of the gospel. And the attributes of God have a lot to do with his being and his personality, or his personalities. Yeah. The fact that he is three persons, and especially that he is eternally three persons, is very, very relevant. Verse 7 again. "Dear friends," or beloved, he says, "let us love one another, for love comes from God." Love is John's subject here in these verses. In fact, it's the third time in this very short epistle that he has been writing about love. He's talking to believers, that's why he calls them beloved. He's talking to those who are beloved of God. They are true believers. In fact, he emphasizes the point there in the rest of verse 7. He says, "Dear friends," or beloved, "let us one another love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." He makes it quite clear, everyone who loves like this is born of God and knows God. Only Christians are born of God, born again. Only Christians know God, nobody else. In fact, it is this form of love that identifies us, this form of love that John is talking about here. It's that kind of love that identifies us as Christians. Look at verse 8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And he repeats that last phrase again in verse 16. "God is love." If we don't have this kind of love, then we are not in Christ. That's what he's saying. If we want to know whether someone is truly a believer or not, then this is something that distinguishes whether this is the case or not. One basic failing that I have observed in what I would call liberal theology is this failure to distinguish between the believer and the unbeliever, as if someone could be half in and half out of the kingdom of God. That's not consistent with what the Lord Jesus taught in his ministry. He spoke in terms of two groups of people throughout his ministry. Two different kinds of gates, if you remember, that entered onto two different roads. And those two roads led to two very different destinations. And then a little bit later on, he talked about two builders who built two different houses, and they used two very different methods of construction with two tragically different outcomes. Jesus was constantly making the distinction between those who are Christians and those who are not. And in this matter of love that John is going on about here, there is the greatest difference of all. Why would that be? Well, because it's an attribute of God himself that defines him and his relationship to us. God is love, John repeats. John is talking about the highest form of love. The Greek word translated love here, as it is in most of the New Testament, is the word agape. That pinnacle of love that defines God himself. There's another word translated love in the New Testament, and that's the word filio. It's about brotherly or sisterly love. It refers to a certain extent to family love, although there is yet another Greek word that is more specifically to do with family love. But filio is to do with affection, a close friendship that is more than just being acquainted. There is likely to be an emotional dimension to it. There is a certain bond, a mutual connection and appreciation. Soldiers, brothers in arms, will know something of such a bond. Even sporting teams will know something of it, of filio love. And it's a good thing to have. Filio love, there's nothing wrong with it. But make no mistake about it, John is talking about something far greater than any of that here. He's talking on a much higher level than that. Agape love is the love that exists and always has existed and always will exist between the persons of the Godhead, within the Trinity. Now, some have suggested that the reason God made the universe, where he made everything, and mankind, us, within it, was because he was lonely. God was never lonely. In fact, the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead was, it is, and always will be completely perfect and completely fulfilled. In fact, if we want to understand anything of the real horror of the cross, the realities of Good Friday and Easter, then we have to realize that the bond of love between the Father and the Son is this perfect love that John is talking about here. That makes what happened at Calvary, where the Father forsook his Son, all the more significant. Yes, the physical agony of the cross, which we sang about earlier, was bad enough, but for God the Father to look on his Son and see the sin of the world was the real anguish of the cross. It's a private anguish that we mercifully, if we're Christians, will know nothing of. So what can we learn? What can we apply to our lives here? The first thing is what I've already mentioned. We have to ask the question, are we really in the kingdom? Do our lives really reflect this perfect love that John is talking about? If they don't, then we really have to question our identity. Are we truly believers? If our lives don't match up with our profession, then we have to ask ourselves that question. That's the first thing to do. Let's check that. It's always a good thing to check that. Yes, we can fool other people, we can even fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. Secondly, if we are truly in the kingdom, then the message here from John is a command to make it even more obvious by the love that we have for each other. It's difficult to know entirely how this perfect love is expressed within the Godhead, particularly before God created the world. After all, God is completely worthy in every way, so he doesn't need grace like we do. And he is perfect in every way, so he doesn't need mercy as we do. One way we do know how it was expressed, of course, was through the Son's obedience to the Father. Jesus coming into this world, enduring Gethsemane, and all of those trials between the Romans, or before the Romans and the Jews, and then the betrayal, and then all the denials, and then, of course, the cross itself. And being obedient is one way in which we show our love for God. In John's Gospel, Jesus said this. This is John 14, verse 15. He said this, talking to his disciples, he said, "If you love me," same word, "if you love me, keep my commands." A very simple statement. And if we look at verse 21 here in 1 John 4, we read this, "And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Loving God involves obeying his commands, and his command here is to love each other. Quite simple, really. Thirdly, John makes it quite clear how God has expressed his love to us. Verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And that love continues to be poured out to us. Romans 5:5 says this, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." When we are saved, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit is given to us all. And the Holy Spirit, he remains with us for the rest of our lives. So that love that was given to us through the Holy Spirit at the beginning of our spiritual walk remains with us, not only for the rest of our lives here, but for eternity. In fact, John MacArthur, he made this statement, or he made a statement in these terms, that in terms of the love of God, the greatest time in the entire existence of the believer, not only this time now, but in eternity as well, was our conversion. It may seem a strange thing to say. When we moved from darkness into life, when we moved from being outside of the love of God to being in the love of God, that time was a greater time than going to heaven will be. Because we now know the love of God, and we always will do. That can't be taken away. That can't be changed. Being in glory will be awesome, and we will see and experience things that we could never imagine now. But in terms of God's love, we already have it. Through what was done on the cross and what has been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we as Christians have a tendency to forget the scale of what we have. We have the love of God, the same love that exists within the persons of the Godhead. I think that's quite amazing. And sometimes we don't really realize the gravity of that. Fourthly, Christians need to make sure that the love we have for one another is this perfect agape love that we are commanded to have for each other. I've already mentioned the other word for love that is used in the New Testament. Filial love, it is the sisterly, brotherly, family, friendship, camaraderie, affectionate love. But it's actually commonplace in humanity. It's good, but it's not agape love. It's not the perfect self-sacrificial service that characterizes God. Agape loves the unlovely, it loves the unattractive. It loves the unlovable, really. Three times John calls this love complete or perfect. Other translations use that word perfect a lot more than the NIV does. This is the love of God which we are encouraged to emulate ourselves within our relationships with other people. We need to be careful that we are not substituting something like mere filial love for the love God wants us to have. From the outside, one can be mistaken for the other. The love of God is unconditional. Verse 10 says this: "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." We must ask ourselves the question, is our love as unconditional as it ought to be? Is it as unconditional as the love God has shown to us? It's a sobering question, but one that we need to ask ourselves. Fifthly and finally, there are many benefits for the believer when this love is perfected in our lives. But there's one in particular here that John brings to our attention. Verses 17 and 18 say this: "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus," he says. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Mankind in general fears one thing above anything else, and that's the future. Not so the believer, not so those in Christ. We will have confidence on the day of judgment, John says. Why do we have no fear of the future as Christians? Because the last part of verse 17 says this. It says, in this world we are like Jesus. That is a remarkable statement that John makes there. What does he mean by that? It means that God treats us the same way as he does his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness that Jesus purchased with his blood on the cross. One day we will stand before the throne of God as confidently as the Lord Jesus does today. And we will be declared righteous, and no punishment will be due to us. Turn back a chapter. Have a look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says this. Beloved, same word as before. And I'm reading, I think this is the ESV I've got written down here. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We can have complete confidence in the future. Whatever happens in this life, we have no reason to fear death. We have no reason to fear the return of the Lord Jesus, because he will come back. And I think it'll be pretty soon. We can have complete confidence if the love John speaks of here is made complete in our lives. Let me just conclude with these words that Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper when he had washed his feet. And listen to these in the context of what John is saying in his letter there. This is John 13, in the Gospel of John 13, from verse 14. We read this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Last time I was up here, I spoke about how too many Christians miss out on a fully blessed life. Well, there's a promise here that if we love one another as God loves us, with the love that exists in the Trinity and the love that he has displayed in saving us, then the promise is that we will be blessed, guaranteed. This is something that is within our capacity through the Holy Spirit. It's something that we can grasp hold of. And I would urge you that we do that.